Are you in Mark chapter 12? Let's stand up. Let's read God's Word together. I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses. And if you'd care to read the even-numbered verses, let's read the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 12. Mark 12. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come, destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that they had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. And so, Lord, we want to ask that you would take this, your wonderful, marvelous, living, active, powerful, sharp word, God, that you would speak to us today. Holy Spirit, you are our teacher. And so come and whisper to us in between the lines, in between the things that I say, weave your words into our hearts, Lord. Speak, Lord. We're your servants. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you have a seat? Now, just as a little bit of a review, on the Sunday of Jesus' last week, that's where chapter 11 started. On the Sunday of Jesus' last week, he entered Jerusalem with this grand parade. People are lining the streets, they're waving palm branches, they're going, Hosanna, Hosanna, and all that, right? Remember that? That was back at the beginning of chapter 11. When he comes to Jerusalem, the first thing that he does is he goes into the temple, and he doesn't do anything. He just kind of checks it out, just kind of scopes things out in the temple. And he goes back to Bethany that night to spend the night. Early Monday morning, Jesus gets up early, starts towards Jerusalem. He stops at a fig tree, expecting to see some fruit on the fig tree. There's no fruit. He curses the fig tree. And we've talked about this. It wasn't just that he was cranky in the morning. There's a whole principle here. God is looking for fruit. God is looking for fruit in his people. The fig tree is a great picture of the nation of Israel. And Jesus came to look for fruit. When Jesus gets to the temple on Monday, he takes action. That's when he cleanses the temple. He overturns the tables of the money changers. He drives out the fellows that are ripping the people off with these high-priced sacrifices and all. He cleanses the temple. The priests aren't real excited about this. And remember why? Remember why they weren't excited about it? Because they're making some bucks off of this stuff. I mean, they skim everything off of the top. They're making some bucks. And they're upset because Jesus is hurting them right in their pocketbook. When Jesus arrives in the temple on Tuesday morning, this is his last week, on Tuesday morning, that's what we talked about last week, where as he arrives, he begins to teach the people. A delegation from the Jewish leadership council, the Sanhedrin. A delegation from the Sanhedrin shows up. And they want to know, who do you think you are? What are you doing? What are you upsetting our lives like this? Who do you think you are? And Jesus, he doesn't really answer their question. Instead, he kind of challenges them to think about John the Baptist. Well, where did John the Baptist get his authority? And he kind of gets real. They realize they're kind of caught in a trap, because if they say John the Baptist was from God, he's going to say to them, why didn't you believe him? And yet they know the people aren't going to like it if they say that John the Baptist is just a guy, you know. And so what we're reading this morning in chapter 12 picks up right from this. It's kind of too bad there's a chapter break, because it's the very next thing. After they've questioned him and he's kind of shut them up a little bit, he goes on to speak this parable. It says in verse 1, and he began to speak to them by parables. He starts to tell them some stories. He's not just speaking to the crowd. He's speaking to these guys who are upset at him. These leaders who are got their noses tweaked a little bit out of shape. And there's a couple of ingredients that I think are helpful as we look at this parable. First, the parable that Jesus is talking about, this thing with landowners and farmers and all this kind of stuff, this is like common stuff. This is not some made-up wild story. This is stuff that went on all the time in Jesus' day, in Jesus' land. There were wealthy landowners who lived other places, lived in other countries, foreign investors, guys from Japan, guys from, you know, wherever, all different places. They'd come and invest in the land of Israel, and they would buy these big plots of land. They'd plant the stuff, and then they'd hire people to work it. Tenant farmers. The agreement would be something along the lines that you work my farm and I get a cut off of the top of what you harvest. So the story is not some strange story. This isn't some twisted story. This is everyday life. The people understood this story. Second thing is that the parable that Jesus is telling is really nothing new. I decided not, for time's sake, not to go there, but if you want extra credit homework, look at Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 is almost the exact same story, just a few little differences, where we see God setting up his vineyard. And almost the same thing, the same type of a scenario. So what Jesus is telling them is nothing new. And in fact, in Isaiah, we understand the symbolism of the parable, because God tells us in Isaiah chapter 5 what the vineyard's all about and everything. And so he begins to tell them this story. Verse 1, a certain man planted a vineyard. He sets a hedge about it. He digged a place for the wine fat. The wine fat was the place where the Italians throw the grapes and they help, you know, crush the grape. Dun 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 dun. You know that? Okay. Don't dance. Okay. He builds a wine vat. He builds a tower. You know, towers to keep a lookout for enemies. The hedge is to keep out the animals. And he let it out. He rented it out to husbandmen. The Greek word for husbandmen is georgos. We get the name George from it. So when we all say hello to George, he's a farmer. Okay? That's what George means. It means farmer. It's the Greek word for farmer. So he rents it out to a lot of Georges, and he takes off to a far country. He goes back home to see how, just let his investment go for a while. When you compare this parable with the one in Isaiah 5, the meaning's pretty clear. The man who plants the vineyard represents God. The farmers that the landowners rent, that the landowner rents to, are the leaders of the nation of Israel. These guys that are challenging Jesus' authority, he's telling a story about them. And in this story, they're the farmers. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. And there's some things to note here. The vineyard has every ingredient for success. It's protected by the from the environment, by this hedge. It's protected by enemies, by the watchtower that he builds. The goal of the vineyard is to grow grapes and make wine. The owner expects this to happen. Why else would you dig a wine vat? I mean, if this is one of those kind of write-off investments where you never expect it to pay off, you're not going to spend the money to dig out a wine, the wine fat thing, because you're not. The guy expects there to be fruit. We've talked about that a lot over the last couple of weeks with these passages. God expects fruit. This landowner was expecting a return on his investment. The vineyard didn't belong to the farmers. It belonged to the landowner. They were only stewards. They were only caretakers. Verse 2, and at the season, or the harvest season, it's literally at the right time, he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. The owner's looking for fruit. Jesus looked for fruit on the fig tree. This owner was looking for fruit from his vineyard. Verse 3, and they caught him, this servant, they caught him and beat him, or the Greek word is they flayed him. They were whipping him, and they sent him away empty. The servants that the landowner is going to send are pictures. They represent the Old Testament prophets. How God would send his prophets over and over to the people of Israel. We've seen this in the book of Jeremiah, as we were studying just even last week, about how God would send his prophets, but they wouldn't pay attention. And so the servants would go and announce that it's time to pay the owner, and they wouldn't respond. They would say, no way, this is our stuff. Verse 4, and again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. So the second servant, they throw stones at the guy. It says they treated him shamefully handled, to dishonor, to mark with disgrace. Now, I know this is going to sound a little bit like a rabbit trail to you, but I want to talk a little bit about this word here, this idea of shame. They treated him shamefully. To me, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about an incident that happened to King David. King David had this friend who was a king of the Ammonites, lived in the city of Rabbah. His name was Nahash. And David, the guy, they were buds. And when Nahash died, David felt just real bad, felt real bad for the guy's son, whose name was Hanun. And so David decided, you know what, I'm going to send a delegation of ambassadors to go give my condolences and bring comfort and try to encourage Hanun. And so when these ambassadors arrive, and this takes place in fact, let's look at this. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 10. I want to point out just a few verses. Keep your finger in Mark. We'll be back. 2 Samuel. It's before the Chronicles, before the Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 4. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 4. When these ambassadors arrive, some of Hanun's counselors, some of his advisors told him, you know what, David isn't here, didn't send these guys to comfort you. He sent these guys to spy on you. He knows that you're weak now. He knows this is the chance to attack, to invade. And man, next, the ambassadors come first, the army's coming next. You better watch out for these guys. And so instead of welcoming these ambassadors, it says, chapter 2 Samuel 10, verse 4, it says this, wherefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off one half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. So he cuts their clothes off at the waist, and they're naked from the waist down, cuts their beards off, and just half of their beard. So, I mean, it looks really goofy. I mean, to a Jewish man, the beard is like everything. You know, it's it's like it's not a lot of you in here have there we go, there's a beard, but just like they did like the Drew beard, the huge, you know, big thing that hangs out there, you know. And so for them, cutting off the beard in a halfway, well, what can you do? I mean, you can't just like comb it over or something, you know. These guys are so embarrassed. It says, verse 5, and when they told it unto David, he went to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. They couldn't even come home to Jerusalem. They only got as far as Jericho, and they were just so embarrassed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. He didn't make them, he didn't put them in an embarrassing spot, let them hang out in Jericho for a while, till the beards grew back, and then they could come back home. If you follow the story, now you know that David and Bathsheba is in the middle of this story. But if you follow this story, David responds to this humiliation. He doesn't let it go. David will respond by sending his army to Rabbah. He's going to show them a thing or two if they're going to humiliate me. You're not going to humiliate me and get away with it. So he sends his army, and it takes a couple of chapters, but flip over to 2 Samuel 12, verse 30. David, this is the process over a couple of years, couple of war seasons. And in verse 30 of 2 Samuel 12, it says, they went and fought, and they captured Rabbah, and he took their king's crown from off of his head. Hanun lost his crown. Might have taken the head with it, I don't know. The weight whereof was a talent of gold with precious stones, maybe like 75 pounds or so. That's a heavy crown. You have to have like a head, you have to have a crown. That's quite a crown. Okay, that's not the kind your dentist puts in. This is a little bit bigger. It was set on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws, and under harrows of iron, and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. Really rough stuff, huh? I mean, it sounds like Hitler or something, you know, and this is King David. Rough stuff. Why would he do that? I've heard it suggested, well, maybe it's just because he was really carnal after doing the Bathsheba thing, and it could be. But you know what, gang? I think it's the humiliation thing. You don't humiliate me. You're not going to get away with it. Don't you dare humiliate. This is what people do when they are shamed. When they are humiliated. They react. They respond. They fight back. And it's not just tit for tat, it's rat-a-tat-tat for tat. I mean, it's like, it's over and above. You humiliate me, well, man, I'm just not going to humiliate you back. I'm going to beat you up and pound you to the ground. Because that's what shame does to people. It twists them all out of whack. Shame. Shame and guilt. I was thinking about those two terms, shame and guilt. They kind of overlap at times. they overlap in some of their how it happens. Yeah, but there's a little bit of difference. Guilt is the conviction that we have over sin, knowing that we've done something wrong. And shame is often connected with guilt. Often when we feel guilty, we will feel shame at the same time. Before Adam and Eve sinned, it says they were both naked and unashamed. They were naked and they were not shamed. But after they sinned, Genesis 3:7 says, and at that moment their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they strung fig leaves together around their hips to cover themselves. Sometimes shame is connected with guilt. But shame, more than guilt, seems to carry the sense of humiliation. Shame. Humiliation. A person can be humbled about their sin without necessarily being humiliated. Do you think that through with me? We ought to be humbled about our sin But you don't necessarily have to be humiliated. You understand what I'm saying? Where I'm going with this? David's messengers felt shame, humiliation, but they hadn't done anything wrong. Some people experience shame because they aren't dressed like others. Others because they don't feel like they're attractive enough. Some feel like they just aren't part of the cool people. I dare say we all know what shame is about, right? I think we've all tasted it. Some of us maybe a little more than others. I was kind of going through the scriptures and looking at shame and God's ideas, God's thoughts about shame. To me, I kind of got the feeling that overall, God prefers to cover our shame, not expose it. God prefers to cover our shame and not expose it. He gave Adam and Eve coverings made out of animal skins.
Heck, it's a whole lot better than their coverings. I mean, I've heard fig leaves are real scratchy. I mean, a mess.
Instead, he gave them, you know, animal skin, so they was all cuddly and warm and everything was cool. God seems to prefer to cover shame rather than expose it. Revelation 3:18, God says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now, this is, you know, spiritual symbolic talk. But gang, it's the heart of God. God seems to prefer to cover shame rather than expose it and humiliate us. Sometimes we cause shame in others by overdoing punishment for something that was wrong. Deuteronomy 25, I'll just read this to you. You might want to jot it down, though, because for some of you, this might be an interesting thing to think about. Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 3, it says this. Suppose two people take a dispute to court and the judges declare that one is right and the other is wrong. If the person in the wrong is sentenced to be flogged, the judge will command him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of lashes appropriate to the crime. No more than 40 lashes may ever be given. More than 40 lashes would publicly humiliate your neighbor. A punishment can be appropriate, but humiliation is not. Parents, that's where I'm going. Sometimes, gang, we fall into the trap of not punishing or dealing with sin as much as humiliating the offender. When you punish the child in front of their siblings, that humiliates them. I think when we deal with things, you take them off to the side whenever you can. You can't always do that. You know, you can't always do that. You're driving in the car to San Diego. You can't pull them off to the side. You know, you have to deal with it right then and there. Well, then it's tough luck, you know. But gang, I think we need to be aware of this. I mean, it's the old picture. Remember the old cartoons or the old movies where the child is forced to go to the back of the class and wear the dunce cap. And I think people used to think, well, if we humiliate them, they'll learn the lesson. You know what? When you humiliate people, you make them want to fight back. This is a ditty called Father Forgets, written by a fellow named W. Livingston Larned. He writes this. Listen, son, I am saying this as you lie asleep, one little paw crumpled under your cheek and blonde curls stickily wet on your damp forehead. I have stolen into your room alone. Just a few minutes ago, as I sat reading my paper in the library, a stifling wave of remorse swept over me. Guiltily, I came to your bedside. These are the things I was thinking, son. I have been cross with you. I scolded you as you were dressing for school because you gave your face merely a dab with a towel. I took you to task for not cleaning your shoes. I called out angrily when you threw some of your things on the floor. At breakfast, I found fault too. You spilled things. You gulped down your food. You put your elbows on the table. You spread butter too thick on your bread. And as you started off to play, and I made for my train, you turned and waved a hand and said, "Goodbye, Daddy." And I frowned and said in reply, "Hold your shoulders back." Then it began all over again in the late afternoon. As I came up the road, I spied you down on your knees playing marbles. There were holes in your socks. I humiliated you before your friends by marching you ahead of me to the house. Socks were expensive, and if you had to buy them, you'd be more careful. Imagine that, son, from a father. Do you remember later when I was reading in the library how you came in timidly with a sort of hurt look in your eyes when I glanced up over my paper, impatient at the interruption? You hesitated at the door. "What is it you want?" I snapped. You said nothing but ran across in one tempestuous plunge and threw your arms around my neck and kissed me, and your small arms tightened with an affection that God had set blooming in your heart and which even neglect could not wither. And then you were gone, pattering up the stairs. Well, son, it was shortly after that my paper slipped from my hand and a terrible, sickening fear came over me. What has habit been doing to me? The habit of finding fault, reprimanding. This is my reward to you for being a boy? It was not that I did not love you. It was that I expected too much of youth. It was measuring you by the yardstick of my own years. And there was so much that was good and fine and true in your character. The little heart of you was as big as the dawn itself over the wide hills. This was shown by your spontaneous impulse to rush in and kiss me goodnight. Nothing else matters tonight, son. I have come to your bedside in the darkness, and I have knelt here ashamed. It is a feeble atonement. I know you would not understand these things if I told them to you during your waking hours. But tomorrow I will be a real daddy. I will chum with you, suffer when you suffer, laugh when you laugh. I will bite my tongue when impatient words come. I will keep saying, as if it were a ritual, "He is nothing but a boy, a little boy." I am afraid I have visualized you as a man. Yet as I see you now, son, crumpled and weary in your bed, I see that you are still a little boy. Yesterday you were in your mother's arms, your head on your shoulder. I have asked too much, too much. Now, reading that, one of the things I'm afraid of is that some of you are going, "Oh man, he's just an old sympathetic softy. He doesn't know anything about discipline." No, no, no. This is not about discipline. This is about humiliation. Discipline should not be hand in hand with humiliation. Does this mean we don't discipline our kids, that we never punish them? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I'm big on discipline, very big on discipline. But you don't destroy or crush their heart at the same time simply because you don't know what you're doing, because I don't know what I'm doing. We panic, don't we? And we resort to these old things that we have, the old habits that we have, and we lash out. Maybe some of us were humiliated as children, and so that's what parents do, is you yell at your kids and you call them names and you tell them what a horrible person they're going to be, you know. And you know what, gang? We can change that. We can change that. God disciplines his children, but he covers their shame. Do you understand what I'm saying? He covers their shame. Don't talk to them in a way that makes them feel like trash. Make sure that your goal is not to inflict torture on them, but to see that they change their behavior. That's the goal. The goal is to see their behavior change. Make sure that they know that you love them, whether they were good or bad. Don't do that, "Well, do better and I'll love you." Or don't do that to your kids. Don't do that to your kids. You know, as parents, kids, there is a connection between how kids relate to their parents and how they relate to God. And I got news for you. God has always been madly in love with you. even when you were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, God help us to not fall into the trap of humiliating, of shame. And it's not just about kids. Sometimes it's our spouse. Sometimes we ridicule our spouse. We belittle them. Sometimes it's people we work with. Sometimes even our friends. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4:8, it says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." See, that's about covering shame. It's not excusing. It's not excusing sin, but it's about covering shame. And that's what love does. If you are someone who is suffering from shame, maybe you've been beaten up a lot by folks who love to make you ashamed or humiliated, I got some cool news for you. We have a God who specializes in covering shame. We have a God who specializes in removing humiliation. When the prodigal son returned home, and yet he was a long way off, and his father saw him, and he came running to him and said, "What, you dirty idiot, what do you think? You wasted your whole inheritance. What have you done, you fool, you stupid kid?" No. When he was yet a long ways off, the father saw him and ran to him and threw himself on the kid, kissed him, said, "My son that was lost is now found." Threw a party for the kid. That is our God. That is our God. The Bible says in Romans 10:11, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." That's our God. That's our God. Now let's go back to Mark and get back into this parable. I know this is a little bit of a rabbit trail. It probably has nothing to do, you're thinking, with this parable. That's okay. Hold on, hold on. So back to Mark 12, verse 5. And so verse 5, Mark 12, verse 5. And so he sends this servant, they beat him up, they shamefully handle him, verse 5. "And again he sent another, and him they killed. And many others, beating some and killing some." This landowner is not like other people. Something wrong with him. Something horribly wrong with him. We saw with David, his servants were treated, were humiliated. He sent his army back. First time, you know, "I'm not going to put up with this." Boom, you know, "We're going to get those Ammonites, you know." This landowner is different. He's got grace. He's got patience. Verse 6, "Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son." The NIV reads, "He had one left to send, a son whom he loved." And I find that that's an unfortunate translation. The original text isn't that the man had only one person left and just happened to be his son. The text is that this man had one son. This man only had one son, a beloved son. And this would be the last person he would send. He had one son who was beloved. And this is the last person he would send. Who does the son represent? One more time. Who does the son represent? Very good. You get an A for the day. All right, Sunday school class. Very good. I want to talk about this for a second. The one son. The one son. Jesus is claiming to be different. He's claiming to be the landowner's one son. He wasn't just a servant like the other prophets. He wasn't claiming to be one of many sons of God. He is claiming to be unique. He is claiming to be the one son of God. You with me? Some people have this notion that Jesus is just a nice guy. You know, and they'll say that, you know, he's really no different than all of us because we're all sons of God. And Jesus taught some cool things like love your neighbor as yourself, you know. And he taught some really cool things, you know. Even did a couple of miracles. And he's somebody we all ought to admire, like Gandhi or Buddha or Mother Teresa. Or he just is a nice guy. We all ought to want to be like Jesus. That's a cool thing. But gang, he is not just a nice guy. He's claiming to be the only Son of God. C.S. Lewis, and I've read this to you several times before. I just love this quote. This is from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. He was a Christian writer, professor at Oxford, later at Cambridge. He wrote this: "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Let's say I was to stand up here before you today and let you know I got a secret I want to let you all in on. I am actually the President of the United States. You laugh. Stop laughing. I am the President of the United States. George Bush is just an imposter. You know, he's just, I am the real President of the United States. You don't think so? Stop shaking your head. Well, you know, we could probably go on and on like this, and I might actually convince, I doubt it. But let's just say I could. Maybe I could convince one or two of you I'm telling the truth. I'm the President of the United States. POTUS, President of the United States. That's what the Secret Service says, you know? And I've got my Secret Service agent back in the back. Andy really is a Secret Service agent. And Greg has got a gun under there somewhere. And, you know, Chris is ready to jump out a moment's notice. And Mario, you get closer to this podium and Mario's all over you. You know, you better watch out. I might convince one or two of you, but the rest of you, the longer I hold to this, you're going to think something's wrong with Rich. I think, who should we call? I don't know. Should we call the police or just, you know, call the guys with the white coats? What is this? Either I'm somebody who's delusion, or maybe I'm intentionally lying. Maybe I'm just out to really rip you off. But I'm no longer just a nice guy. Do you understand? You don't have that choice. You probably just consign me to the loony bin. Which reminds me of a story. In Ireland, there's a little mental institution that every year picks two of its most reformed patients and questions them. If they get the questions right, they are free to leave. This year, the two lucky gents are Patty and Mike. They are called down to the office and left there by the orderly. They were told to wait as the doctor got their files. The doctor came out and motioned for Patty to come in for his questioning. When Patty got in the office, he was instructed to sit in the seat across from the doctor. "Patty, you know the tradition of this institution, so I imagine you know why you are here today. You will be asked two questions, and if you get them right, you will be free to go. Do you understand all that you have been told?" The doctor said, the doctor with a rather sly grin. Patty complied, and the doctor began to question. The first question was this: "Patty, if I was to poke out one of your eyes, what would happen?" "Well, I would be half blind, of course," Patty answered without much thought. "Well, what would happen if I poked out the other eye?" "Well, I would be completely blind," said Patty, knowing that he had just gotten his freedom. The doctor then sent him outside while he drew up the paperwork and accessed Mike's files. When Patty got into the waiting room, however, he told Mike what the questions would be and what the correct answers were. The doctor gave Patty his papers and called Mike in. He followed the same procedure that he had with Patty. Mike, the first question is, what would happen if I cut off your ear? I would be blind in one eye. He said, remembering what he'd been told. This received a perplexed look from the doctor as he simply asked the question so that he could figure out what the man was thinking. Michael, what would happen if I cut off your other ear? Well, I'd be completely blind. He answered with a smile as if he knew he had passed. But then the doctor asked him what his reasoning was, and he said flatly, well, me hat would fall down over me eyes. Well, I don't know what Patty and Mike were doing in the mental institution. But if they can stop talking like an Irishman. But I'll tell you what, if Patty and Mike are talking about them being the one only Son of God, they're not getting out. They're not getting out. Again, you have to understand these things that Jesus says. We think of them and somehow disconnect these things or try to rationalize them away. You can't just say he's a great moral teacher. He doesn't give you that option. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is what he says. Back to our text, verse 7. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Now, the assumption is that if the landowner has sent his son, maybe he didn't send a son, maybe the landowner's dead. And if the landowner's dead, and this is the only son, we kill him. The law of the land was, if a piece of land has no owner, first come, first serve. And they'll get the land. So that's what they're thinking. Verse 8, and they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. Jesus died on a cross in the 30s, 32 AD or so, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. About 40 years later, the people that rejected him, the nation was destroyed. And from AD 70 until 1948, there was no nation of Israel. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. He says in verse 10, and have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 18. Let's turn there. Psalm 118, verse 19. This is kind of, Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover. They're there to celebrate the Passover. And there were certain rituals that went along with the celebration of the Passover. They would sing what's called the Hallel Psalms. And Psalm 118 is one of those psalms. So it was kind of like one of the top songs of the week. And in fact, it would be one of the songs that would be sung after the actual Passover dinner itself. But it is kind of the song of the week in many other aspects, because we've already seen some of this song apply earlier in the week. In that Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday. In Psalm 118, starting in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them. I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused or rejected has become the head of the corner. That's what Jesus just now quoted from. The cornerstone, the head of the corner, that's supposed to be the first stone laid in a building project. It's supposed to be the stone that everything else is centered on. It's supposed to be the thing that kind of ties the whole building together. It's the thing that sets up the whole building. Everything's built on the cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Now, these last two verses, those are what the people cried out on Palm Sunday. When it says save now, the Hebrew is Hosanna. That's what they were crying on Palm Sunday. Hosanna, Hosanna. They were crying those very two verses. Verse 27. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. It's interesting that the psalm ends with talk about sacrifice and mercy. Because it was at the cross, when Jesus was dying on the cross, that God showed his great mercy towards us. As Jesus died in our place, paying for our sins. He is the stone that the builders rejected, and yet he is the very thing that the whole kingdom of God is built upon. Now, and so Jesus reminds these leaders, the farmers of the vineyard. He reminds them of these things. Look at Acts chapter 4. I've got to show you these verses. These are great verses. Acts chapter 4. Two more sections and we're done. Just read two more passages. Acts chapter 4. And Jesus is warning them. He's telling them what they're going to do. And they do it. And God has a way. He reminds these fellows of what they did in Acts chapter 4. This is a few months later after Jesus died, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. A few months later, Peter and John, they're just kind of going to church, hanging out at the temple, and this guy who was lame from birth is there, and one thing leads to another, and oh gosh, if Peter didn't reach out and grab the guy, and Jesus healed the guy. It was just like, just happened, you know, I'm sorry, it just happened. I didn't mean to do that, it just happened, you know. They get in big trouble. Real big trouble, because all they can do is talk about Jesus, this troublemaker, Jesus. They get arrested. The Sanhedrin, the same guys who are talking to Jesus in our story, the same guys now are questioning Peter and John. In Acts 4, verse 8, it says, Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man by which means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They're hearing the same stuff out of their mouths that they heard out of Jesus' mouth. The stone that the builders rejected. And now you've got to rub our face in it, right? You're going to remind us of this? Our passage in Mark ends with verse 12. It says, They sought to lay hold on him, these leaders, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. They knew what he was saying. They understood it. They got the message. You know, they were faced with a choice. What are they going to do with Jesus? What are we going to do with this guy who claims to be the one and only Son? What are they going to do? And gang, it's the same choice that you and I face. What are you going to do with the Son? Last passage, 1 Peter chapter 2. I really want you to see this one. I'm sorry, I'm making you flip all over the place. 1 Peter chapter 2, toward the back of your Bible. This is where we end. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. I'm going to read the New King James. It says this: coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. What kind of a stone is Jesus to you today? Is He precious? Is He the one and only Son? Or do you reject that? If you reject that, it says He becomes a stone of stumbling. You're going to trip over Him. You're going to fall on your face. But if you choose Him, the cornerstone, you will not be put to shame. He will take away your shame. That's the choice. That's the choice that we face. What will you do with Jesus? Let's stand and pray.